Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, gold covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. These things we cannot now speak in detail. But when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Leviticus 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any man among all your descendants throughout your generations approaches the holy gifts, which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from me. I am the Lord. No man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper, who has a discharge, may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean. If one touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or a man has seminal emission, a man touches any teeming things by which he is made unclean, or any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever his uncleanness, a person who touches any such shall be unclean until evening. He shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has bathed his body in water. When the sun sets, he will be clean. Afterwards he shall eat of the holy gifts, for it is his food. He shall not eat an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, becoming unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, so that they will not bear sin because of it and die thereby, because they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. No layman, however, is to eat the holy gifts. A sojourner with the priest or a hired man shall not eat of the holy gift. But if a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, and that one may eat of it, those who are born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter is married to a layman, she shall not eat of the offering of the gifts. But if the priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's food, but no layman shall eat of it. If a man eats a holy gift unintentionally, then he shall add to it a fifth and give the holy gift to the priest. They shall not profane the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, and so cause them to bear punishment for guilt by eating their holy gifts, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is of their votive or any of their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a free will offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having running sore, eczema, scabs, they shall not offer to the Lord, nor make any of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord. In respect to an ox or a lamb which has an overgrown or stunted member, you may present it for a freewill offering, but for a vow it will not be accepted. Anything which is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord or sacrifice in your land. Nor shall you accept any such from the hand of a foreigner for offering as the food of your God, for their corruption is in them. They have a defect. They shall not be accepted for you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when an ox or sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother. From the eighth day on it shall be accepted as a sacrifice of an offering by fire to the Lord. But whether it's an ox or sheep, you shall not kill both of it and its young on one day. When you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Let's pray. You are the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your word is our rule. Your blood is our only hope. I pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would guide the words of my sinful lips and govern the heart, Lord God, of my wayward mind and affections, and that, Almighty God, they would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. The words of the sermon would be the words of Holy Scripture, even the words of this passage. And all those who gather before your herald this evening, Lord, might not hear me, but they might hear Christ speaking in and through me according to the word of God. And that we would learn to tremble at your word, to love it, and to obey it, both to your glory and to our benefit, body and soul. Amen. Chapter 22, we've got a few more to go, not too many. Chapter 22 can be divided into two parts. We looked at last week, obviously, chapter 21. Chapter 21 dealt with specifically strictures or rules for the priests. And then at least in half of this particular chapter, until verse 16, we're dealing with specifically more rules for the Levitical and the Aaronical priesthood. And then the second part, in 17 through 33, we're dealing with rules both for priests and for the rest of the people of Israel as regards to their offering to the Lord. What I'd like to do tonight is I want to address both of these parts under one general heading. And this is what I want to consider tonight. The holy duties of the priests. I want to take that second part and look at the offerings, the requirements of the offerings for the priest and the people. I want to look at them via the minister, the priest. So we'll specifically look at, like we did last week, the priests, and in particular the duty of the priests as regards to themselves, as regards to the people, and as regards to God. In verse 1, we're told, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Aaron and tell his sons. God chose Aaron and his sons after him, but certainly Aaron, to be the first high priest. If you remember, Aaron was the older brother of Moses. I believe he was 3 years older than Moses. So what we learn very basically is that God's priest, this high priest, is a male. There are no female priests in the Bible. God chooses a man to be a mediator between the people and himself. Both, as we'll see, this is ultimately typological, pointing towards Jesus, but we'll see that a principle being worked out even in the New Testament. Now, at first glance, I understand we live in a kinder, a gentler society. Perhaps people might take offense to that God is choosing a man to be that chosen mediator between God and man. That does not belittle or demean women in any kind of a way. Sometimes when we think of the genders or the sexes, it's helpful to think economically, roles, what we do, and then ontologically, who we are, our essence, what we are before God. Ontologically, who we are, men and women, even Stephen, economically, what we're called by God to do in our roles is different according to God. So just by way of, this does not demean women, but rather when we come here and see that God's first high priest is a man, It is in fact an expression of the sovereign freedom of God. I know some of the arguments that go on between, well, there's lots of arguments that go on between churches, but perhaps one of the larger arguments, at least in our kind of a church to other kinds of churches, is the argument of the Arminian and the Calvinist. And the Arminian is keen to cry up man's what? Free will. Man's free will, man is free will, man has to have free will. But what's very interesting to me, even with God choosing this first man, is that we find that the Bible doesn't talk so much about the free will of man as the Bible talks about the free will of God. Why is everyone so exercised about man's free will when we give precious little thought to the free will of Almighty God? Is God not free to choose who he wants? Male, female? Is he not free? He clearly is. So we have an expression of the sovereign freedom of Almighty God. But I would say, even with this choice of God's first high priest, we're being taught and given an expression of basic biblical concepts concerning men and women. And that would be certainly the biblical concept of male headship or male leadership, both in the home, in the church, and even, I do believe, in the state, with God's choosing of men to lead his church. Moreover, what we find here with Tel Aaron and his sons, considering this first priest and the progenitors of the first high priest, God did not choose any man or all men indiscriminately. God, in fact, selected from one tribe that he would pluck his priests from. That's the tribe of Levi. I believe Levi was the third son of Jacob and Leah. I think it was after Levi was born that Leah said something very pitiful. Do you remember what she said after Levi was born? I think I'm right. I think she said, "Now my husband will love me." How pitiful. Multiple wives never worked out on various fronts, and that's certainly... But nevertheless, God chose from one tribe, the tribe of Levi, not the tribe of Judah. Hence, we're kind of pointing at the exclusiveness of Christ eventually. And then not only did God choose one tribe, Levi, God further selected within that tribe one family from which he would get his high priests, Aaron. We know by the time of Christ that was greatly corrupted. Men were selling the high priestly office. So when we come here to God's priest, we find that the priests were men. They were men after God's own choosing. And they were ones that he called and that he commissioned. All other high priests, all other men or all other women certainly, were forbidden from being God's high priest. So we have God's priest, and underline that notion of God's priests. And what we'll look at next is God's instruction. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Aaron and his sons." Moses is given divine instruction to give to God's priest. Not what Moses thought, not what he learned from another fellow, but what he heard rather from Almighty God. This he was to instruct God's priests. From which we learn this: the word of God is the rule for faith and for practice, both for the priest and the people. For the minister and for the people. The word of God is binding upon people and priests alike. The only rule for ministerial service is the Bible. The only rule for ministerial service. How do I know if I'm being faithful to my calling, my charge, and my commission? How do I know? If I look at the rule book for ministerial service. Now, you can go to the Christian bookstore and buy 50 books on how to be a pastor and what to do as a pastor. Most of them you could throw right in the trash. But God's Bible is that guide for his priest, that intercessor between God and man. Thus, for the minister, when he's proclaiming the word, it would be the word. And the people's faith and hope and trust and confidence would not be in the minister per se, but would be in the Word, which would be in the author of the Word. We learn that even with God giving instruction to God's man. In verses 1 through 16, I would argue the entire chapter, the priests are being instructed in their high calling. One of the things that the OPC is very keen on is to test their men before they come into eldership and certainly ministerial service, to make sure that weak and unprepared men not take the pulpit, because then they would be apt to shame the name of Christ and to harm God's people. God is instructing his ministers in their high calling. And he tells them essentially, and I'm not going to descend to the micro view, I want to just get a macro view. God is telling his ministers to perform their duties exactly as God has told them to do. When you look at anything in the Old Testament, I want you to build a tabernacle, I want you to build a temple, I want you to offer this, what will you find? The rules are exceedingly fastidious. Sometimes it's laborious how fastidious God is. You think, well, does God really care that they get every detail right? Does he really care? Yeah. Remember, these fellows in their work, even the building, even the furniture, is all depicting Christ in his perfect work. And does God care if he has a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice? Does he care? They're being told, you obey everything, down to the jot, down to the tittle, in what you sacrifice, in how you sacrifice, in how you make intercession, in who you make intercession for. They're being instructed in that. It's all to be done according to the word of God. There is to be no man-made religion on the part of the priests. What would happen if the priests decide, well, we see the strictures concerning how and what to sacrifice, but we would rather offer up the kind of fire that we want to offer up. What would happen to those fellows? Two words, Nadab and Abihu. God's serious about his business. Man-made religion is a curse on the church. It will damn your soul, and it will bring dishonor to Christ. Is not according to the word of God. God's man is required to dispense God's word. Everything else is unacceptable, strange fire. Why don't you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is our apostle. He's our high priest of our confession, as the writer to Hebrews says, I think. Jesus Christ says, I did not come to do my own will. And he came not to perform his own work, but the work that the Father gave him to do. That's what's going on here in this chapter. God is telling his men, you are called to do my will and perform my work for my glory and none of your own. And none of your own. And the application to the New Testament elder and minister is obvious. God is calling and commissioning and equipping men after his own heart, not to preach and to teach and to pastor their will or even the wills of the people, but to do the work of Almighty God, to do the work of the church, which is a spiritual work, which is to preach a redemption, justification, sanctification, and to remain singular in their calling. When you look at God instructing his men, do you find him instructing his mediatorial priests in political theory? No. No. You find him instructing his men on a singular ministry. They are about making sacrifice, telling the people of God, once justified by the blood of the Lamb, live holy, live godly. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Love neighbor, love enemy, love God. They're very singular in their focus. And if you say, well, it's different in the New Testament, beloved, you're going to have to show me in the Bible. In the New Testament, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. Don't get entangled in worldly affairs. Be a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. Perform the spiritual ministry that you have been called to perform. That's what these people are being called to do. I have my own political views. You have your own political views. My calling is none of that. My calling is to preach Christ and Christ crucified. And my calling is to prepare you to meet Jesus Christ, to live godly in an ungodly generation. So God's instruction for God's men, he tells them to be, he tells them in verse 2 to be careful. So the priests are being warned or exhorted to take great care, to hear and to do the word of God. And they're being told to take care or be careful. Look at your text with the holy gifts. I want to look at three things that God is instructing his priests to be careful with, particularly the high priest. And the application is obvious to the minister. The first thing that a priest had to be careful with is himself. I'm not going to go through this chronologically, but thematically. If I could jump down a few passages of verse 4 and so on. The minister was told, you can't have any leprosy, you can't have any defect, you can't become unclean by touching a creepy crawly, none of that. So the first thing that the priest of God had to be careful with is himself. The priest had to be a holy man. Why? Why does it matter so much that the priest himself come before God and be clean? Because the minister is a minister of holiness. That's his calling. He's an advocate of holiness, advocate of the holy God, calling the people to be a holy people in the holy blood of Jesus Christ and to live godly. And what do we think about unholy ministers? They shame the name of Jesus Christ. They put a stumbling block before the gospel of Jesus Christ, before the people of God. And they put a smile on the face of the devil. God is calling his advocates of holiness to be exemplary in their own holiness. Certainly no one is sinless except the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll never be perfect until we die and go to heaven. But the minister of God, even in the New Testament, is told to be exemplary in his progress in sanctification. We learn that principle even here. He's told to watch himself. And the implication of it, as he's told to watch out for the things that he's ministering, the implication is the priest is to prepare himself for his holy ministry, to take care of what he did and what he said, to make sure everything was according to the word of God. What do you think of that? That the minister had to take care and had to be careful that everything that he did was according to the Bible. Do we need to hear that message today in the New Testament church? You would clean pulpits out. You would shut seminaries down. You would close churches and they would never open again. Why? Someone gave me a little clipping from an article on a certain church, a certain denomination. So far off the Bible mark, a blind man could find it. And yet, they're huge. Huge. Tons of people, tons of money. I suppose there's probably a Bible in the church, but no one's reading it. Because they're not careful to do everything in their ministry according to the Word of God. Beloved, remember, man-made religion will not take you to heaven. I suppose you want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. And my calling is to point you to Christ that you would go to heaven. Man-made religion simply does not get us there. They're to be careful about the things that they sacrifice for the people. They're to examine. This must have made them quite popular people. They're to examine the people. Imagine having that for a calling. They were to examine whether the people were lepers or not. And this wasn't like a doctor saying, put on your Johnny, I'm going to give you an exam. so I can make you better. This was so I could declare you either clean or unclean. And clean or unclean, indicative of sin or no sin. So when the people of God came to present themselves to the priest had to examine them, had to examine their lives. What do we know about the fallen flesh? We don't very much like anybody to examining us. And he had to examine their sacrifices. Remember, he's one of them. He makes his living from them. He lives with them. They brought their sacrifices. Well, that's a three-legged goat. Yep, it's my sin offering. Right? Well, actually, Charlie, you can't offer that. You know what the word bakshish means? Bakshish. When I was back in Boston working in a ratty city, one of my other many ratty jobs, selling used furniture, Middle Eastern people would come and offer bakshish to drop the price down. Bakshish is a little bribe. You think any of that went on in the priesthood? Bob, I'll give you the three-legged sheep. There's something in it for you. Well, you think, Pastor, no, remember the whole Bible? They're going to do it according to the Bible? Read Malachi chapter 1. That's exactly what they were doing. And God said, if I'm a king, where's my honor? If I'm a father, where's my respect? And you priests, why are you keeping this away from my altar? Because they're giving me a little bakshish. That's why. Because I live among them. I don't want them to not like me. Do you want them to like you? Or do you want me to like you? So they're to be careful with what they do and how they accept the people's offerings. And I would say, ultimately, get in that macro kind of view, when he says, be careful, who are they to deal with a special care? God. There was a little booklet on preaching that greatly affected me early in my ministry. And it really pointed me in the way that I approach preparing to preach, the way I pray to preach, and the way that I preach. There's a Scottish minister that wrote, wouldn't it be horrible to finish one's preaching ministry and conclude one's life and hear from heaven, you pleased all but one. You pleased everybody but me. The minister's God was to be very careful because he was dealing with God. He was coming into the presence of Almighty God. The primary function of the priest was to make sacrifice, certainly, but it was to be able to discern that which was clean and unclean, sinful and righteous. Now, we go from God's people, God's priests, God's instruction, God's works. I want to see in verse 3, not moving in real chronological order, but God gives a warning to his ministers. Say then, if any man among your descendants throughout their generation approaches the holy gifts, which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he is uncleanness, that person shall be cut off before me. I am the Lord. Previously, we've looked at in chapter 19, certainly in 20, there was a number of places that the God of the Bible threatens disobedience. The Bible says this, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that's not dikaiosune, justification, holiness. That's hagios, sanctification. Without personal, practical, daily holiness, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, no one will see the Lord. No one. Save your fancy arguments. I'm a Christian. I can live in sin. No one will see the Lord without personal holiness. That's a threat. That's a warning. It's one way that God keeps his elect in the straight and the narrow. And God tells his minister, you take care with your ministry, with me, with yourself, with the people. Otherwise, I'll cut you off. There's three possible meanings to cut you off. I'll cut you off from the land of the living. You'll die. I'll cut you off from the people of God. You'll be excommunicated. Or I'll demit you or defrock you from the ministry. I think the context is that initially that this person would have been defrocked from the ministry. He would have been kicked out of his ministerial service. He would have been allowed to stay within the confines of Israel, unless, of course, it was for additional excommunicatable offenses. But ultimately, the picture is the same, which is separation from Almighty God. That if the man himself was not fit, he was an unclean minister, he was to be put out of the ministry. In verse 9, we're told, if the unrepentant priest still persisted in his sin, which mocks God, not treating God as holy, not living according to his status, not faithful to the people, not faithful to his God, that he would be subject to the death penalty. Does that seem fair to you? If he's faithless, he dies. That's a pretty good motivation to do one's duty. So when the fellow came to you and said, how about a little bakshish to take my three-legged goat? That's what man is offering me, $50 or 30 pieces of silver. And God says, take it and you die. The wages of every single sin, beloved, is death. It's no small thing to trifle in the ministry. And here God says, if you are not fit for the ministry, I'll either put you out or I'll take you away. Remember the calling of the ministry, to point people to Christ that they might be free from the wrath of God to come. There's no higher calling in your life than to prepare yourself to meet Almighty God. None. Not who you're going to marry, not how you're going to raise your kids, not who you're going to vote for, but how can I stand before a holy God? And you can see that God is quite serious. A couple of examples that he gives in verse 10, he talks about a holy supper. In verse 17 through 33, he talks about holy sacrifices. We learn certain things from the Old Testament written here for our instruction in the New Testament church. No layman could eat these, the holy supper, the holy food. Leviticus 6 and 7, God told the priests that a portion of the sacrifices, at least some of the sacrifices, would serve as the food for the priests. And God forbids any layman from eating the priest's food. And then we're told no sojourner, no hired man, no stranger outside of the priest's family, no Gentile unbeliever could eat this holy supper. Then we're told in verse 12 that no married daughter of the priest who marries a layman could eat the holy food. And the idea is that the daughter is no longer under the headship of her father priest, but she belongs to the head and the husband of now her marriage. And so she has no right then to the family privileges of this individual priestly family. Those are the prohibitions. That which is permitted, 11 through 13, if a priest purchases a slave, we talked a little bit about that last week, the slave could partake of the Holy Supper because the slave becomes a part of the household. He has full privileges to the family meal. And if the married daughter, in God's providence, becomes a widow or she's divorced without a child, she then could come back to the father's house. She's under his headship. She can partake. These principles that we find here, that the minister of God was responsible to administer, we find them very similar principles in the New Testament church. The priest was responsible to prohibit those that God prohibits, to permit those whom God permits to the supper. We find the same thing in the New Testament church with the elders. We find that the meal is for family members. It's the same in the New Testament. We find that those who are unclean, even if they're in the family, they have been told to stay away. It's the same in the New Testament. In God's man, the priest, the minister, the elder, he is responsible to administer these things. And then in that last half, talking about the holy sacrifices, both the priest and the people, they have the same strictures or rules for the sacrifices. We're taught this general principle, that both the people and the priests are one. The priests are part of the people. Priests are sinners, just like the people. They represent. Therefore, they have the same need. Sacrifice. That makes for a better priest. It makes for a sympathetic priest, even as we have a sympathetic high priest, Christ Jesus. They have the same need, thus they have the same duty to God, to present a perfect, propitiating sacrifice to God. And the great need of the priest here, and the great need of the people, forgiveness of sins, holiness, reconciliation with God. They need God. They need the blood. They need Christ. Priest, people. Herein the priest is taught not to exalt himself over the people. The priest is taught not to look down on the congregation as, and I'll paraphrase the New Testament, Pharisees as the unclean and unlearned rabble that don't know the law of God. I've not seen it really in the OP per se. I mean, my most of my vocational experience, obviously, ministerially, is with the OP. I have not seen the ministers look down at the people like the unwashed rabble. Here, the minister of God has to present a sacrifice just as the people of God. They have to recognize their own solidarity with the people, to serve them and to pray for them and to instruct them. And I'll say by way of application, every single sermon and every single study that I give to you, I give to me first, because I need it. And we're taught the very same principle that the fellow in the Old Testament. Not only the priest taught some lessons, the people of God were taught lessons as their minister offered the same thing that they were required to offer. They're being taught not to sinfully exalt or sinfully deprecate their priest brothers. What am I mean sinfully exalt? It doesn't happen much in ordinary churches, in extraordinary churches, super large churches, churches with big name ministers and so on, radio ministers, TV ministers. We can put these fellows on a pedestal. The problem with putting your radio or TV person on a pedestal is if you really went to their church, he wouldn't be on the pedestal very long. You'd talk to him over fellowship supper. He would say he voted for a guy you don't like, and that would be it for the pedestal. Or he would say something untoward, and that would be it for the pedestal. So it's always sinful to elevate men and ministers above the Messiah. They're to point people to Christ. And then conversely, on the flip side of that, they're being taught, as the minister is offering what they offer, they're being taught not to sinfully deprecate their priest brothers. And what do I mean when I say that? It's easy for the congregation to look at the sins in their priest because there's only one of him and they're looking at him. And it would be easy, wouldn't it, if as they're being examined as to their defects and the defects of their sacrifices, to go looking for the defects of the minister and his sacrifice. And then do what? Well, he's a sinner. Therefore, I'm not going to go to that church anymore. I'm not going to listen to the counsel of that sinner minister. But he's ministering the word of God. But he's not perfect. But he's ministering the word of God. Our flesh has many ways that we try to get around not obeying the word of God. And even with this general offering the same sacrifices, the people of God are to find solidarity with one another, without spot, without blemish. When God's minister was requiring, examining these people to make sure they only brought a perfect sacrifice, was he being a curmudgeon or was he doing a good thing? Remember the calling? Remember the calling? That by the perfect blood of the perfect Lamb, you would be forgiven all of your sins. And then you would have a right to come into the presence of a living God and you could worship Him forever and ever and ever. Is that a good thing? That's the only thing. And when you have that one thing, that will never be taken away from you. And obviously this ministry only finds its fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is our acceptable sacrifice. And if I could make New Testament application in closing, once we have had that acceptable sacrifice of Christ Jesus made for us, that we could come into the presence of a three times holy God, the Bible calls us then to offer up our lives as living, holy sacrifices to Almighty God. May God be pleased with the preaching of His word.